Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And the question today is, what are the marks of a healthy church? There's a lot of opinions on that question. We could all offer our opinions, but there are as many opinions as there are people in the world as to what a healthy church looks like. But we're not interested in our opinions. We're interested in what God has to say about that question. Last week, I read almost the whole chapter 2, and we left out a few verses. But we saw the early church in prayer for 10 days. They were having a prayer meeting in the upper room. And then after 10 days, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon that place. And it said the Holy Spirit descended like as a dove. Not as a dove, but like a dove. And then there was tongues, like cloven tongues of fire, that came and sat on each one of them. And there was amazement as a result of it, and there was confusion. Some people thought they were drunk. Everyone was speaking in tongues and in known languages. And then Peter got up and delivered that amazing sermon that I read last week, and he preached that before the men of Jerusalem. In verse 36, he wrapped up his sermon, which the whole sermon was explaining who Jesus was. And remember I said last week, the most important thing about Acts chapter 2 isn't the church, it isn't the Holy Spirit, but it's Jesus. That Jesus was exalted, that's the most important part. One of my pet peeves in conversations with that Christians will have with each other, or not with each other, but with those who aren't Christians, is that sometimes Christians will give up their ground when they feel that they're becoming marginalized by somebody. Someone might say, oh, you Christians, you're backwards, you're unintelligent, you have your little silly belief systems. And then in that moment, sometimes Christians will start to back up and slack up on their beliefs. Do not fall into the temptation to disparage the people that you talk to that try to marginalize you, but hold your ground. Think about it. God is a God who wants to be known. He created us. He even took all of nature, and all of nature points to the fact that he exists. And you have these individuals that they think they're smart. They've gone and gotten degrees. They've gone and studied. They've reflected. They've researched. They've spent countless hours investigating. And they cannot find God, the God who wants to be known, the God who's made himself known, the God who says, if you seek me, you'll find me, and you make him the Lord of your life. The fact that you found God and they didn't doesn't make you stupid. And I wouldn't call them stupid either, but you are very, very wise if you found God. And you're welcome to point out the fact to them that you were smart enough to find God, but do it in a way that doesn't come across as being arrogant toward them. Peter brilliantly lays out the case of who Jesus is. And then in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so when Peter's done preaching, the people, you know how pastors at the end of sermons, they give the altar call and people come forward sometimes, and the people gave their own altar call. Peter didn't have to make an altar call. The people just said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Peter never told them how to be saved until God's truth started to stir in their heart. And then that sharp double-edged sword pierced their heart. When Peter said, repent, the people knew what was required of them. Jesus, he's now exalted at the right hand of the Father. Peter stood up. Remember, he was the first one to stand up, to raise his voice, to become a witness. Acts chapter 1:8, we'll be witnesses. Was the whole point. It's kind of Acts chapter 1:8, you'll receive power to be witnesses. It's the theme of the whole book of Acts, which we'll be going through over the next several months. But the people believed what Peter said, and they received Jesus Christ. To believe is to receive Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to receive him. And Peter says, be baptized. And a baptism is a public declaration of your faith, that I am leaving everything behind that I was, and I'm embracing Jesus Christ and his will for my life. And in the United States, you can be baptized. You can come to the front of this sanctuary and we can sprinkle, we can pour water on you and we can baptize you that way. Or we can go out to the lake and we can dunk you. Or immerse you is probably the more appropriate way to say it. But you won't have a bit of discomfort if you get baptized in the sanctuary. You might find a little bit of discomfort, the temptation for it, if we baptize out at a lake where there's other people possibly watching. But in communist countries, in Hindu and Buddhist and Muslim countries, if you get baptized, you could be signing your own death certificate. Baptism means I'm completely breaking with my past, breaking with who I was. For some people, it's breaking with the Muslim religion, which is not allowed. But here in this country, it's to break from everything that you did before and follow Jesus into the waters of baptism. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he's still doing that today. That brings us to our scripture today, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. If you would, stand for the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And it says there in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, Peter, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. All the people that Peter were speaking to responded to the message. There's no any information in this passage that would make us believe that there were people that didn't repent and be baptized. In verse 41, it says, they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the church grew by 3,000 people in one day. The implication from verse 38 was that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Spirit. Many churches shy away from that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not so much that it's associated these days with holy rollers, but more of the holy moly insanity churches that are out there. We Nazarenes do not toss the baby out with the bathwater. We hang on to the phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible speaks of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everything that happens within the church, everything that Jesus lays out for us to do, everything that we're called to, all the activities that take place within a church, all of the Acts chapter 1, verse 8 witnessing that we're supposed to be doing, that we looked at a few weeks ago, all the living in fellowship with God, all of it in Scripture takes for granted that God's people are filled and have been baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It was not enough to be just forgiven, but also to have the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And if a person refuses to be filled with the Spirit, if they avoid it or obstruct it or stop short of it, then it almost excludes them from full participation in the church, if you look through the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 people that are ready to start participating in this thing called the church. We have the first 120 people of the church. They were baby Christians, so to speak, but you had the 11 apostles there. And then, in a sense, Paul became the 12th, taking over the place of Judas. But you also had Matthias, but we didn't hear much of him after that. And I think it was Mark DeHaan, or the founded Radio Bible Church, or the RBC Ministries over in Grand Rapids. I was reading at the end of Acts chapter 1 when they selected the different disciples, or they had the two that they had to draw, cast lots or whatever, to see who would become the 12th. Everyone was talking about how Peter had quoted from the Psalms there, and they were following Scripture, but the founder of Radio Bible Church had a different take on it. He said that Peter was not waiting for God's answer to that question because God's man was Paul the Apostle. I just thought that was interesting, but has nothing to do with today. But anyway, you've got 3,000 people. Imagine 3,000 people joining Argentine Church of the Nazarene in one day. I don't think any of you have probably ever seriously given thought to that. And maybe that's our problem. But according to ministry experts out there, because there are ministry experts that'll come. They'll for a fee. There's people that'll come into the church, and some of them are good, but especially the ones that stay true to the Word of God. But there's ministry experts, and they'll come in and they'll tell the church, you know, this you're doing this wrong. You need to correct this. You need to, and so on. Even if we did everything perfect, everything the ministry experts say, it would take between 9 months and a year following their expert advice if we were ever to get 3,000 people baptized and join this local church. 9 months of hard work. Guess who can do it in one day? God can. God did it in one day. 3,120 people, bam, one day, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not our work. That is God's work. We're a part of it as instruments in his hand. But I think about that day, and I try to comprehend it. There's no modern equivalent of that, really. And someone might say, well, what about Promise Keepers? Well, Promise Keepers wasn't really a church. It was a parachurch organization. It was part of the church. And they do good work. But if you think about it and try to compare apples with apples, Promise Keepers is an orange. It's not quite that. But what the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost was can only be explained by God. The result of Promise Keepers was not necessarily Acts 2:42. And I don't think you can understand Pentecost apart from Acts 2:42. Any church, regardless of its name on the front sign, may or may not be abiding by the things of Acts chapter 2:42. But it's necessary for every church to examine themselves in light of this passage. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They had respect for authoritative teaching. It wasn't a church that licked its finger and held it up to the wind and see which way the wind was going that day and deciding to follow it. They didn't say, well, the world's going to be mad at us for having this view that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, and that we should live morally pure lives. And even though there's various opinions out there about abortion, euthanasia, and topics like that, and sexuality, I think we should be politically correct. That was not the early church. Absolutely not the early church. There were 11 men there, called to be apostles by Jesus Christ. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and Jesus put them through the most intense Bible college training program that has ever been taught. And Jesus committed to these 11 men, and then eventually to the Apostle Paul. He committed to them a framework of knowledge and truth that only God could give. In the New Testament, you have in your Bibles the writings of the apostles. The truth that Jesus gave them and committed to them to provide and release that truth to the church. Jesus himself verified the Old Testament was correct. The Old Testament from 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here was true and accurate. He promised that there would be a New Testament, and he gave it through his apostles. And people will ask the question, well, what about all those other books? You know, if you go to the Catholic Church, they have between 14 and 15 apocryphal books in the Bible. Real quickly, the material in the Apocrypha, the other books that sometimes get included in Catholic Bibles, sometimes there's other books on top of those. They're called the missing books of the Bible. They're not missing from the Bible. They were never to be included in the first place. None of those books were written by the apostles. Even the Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. It was written way after he was dead. But none of those books were written by the apostles. None of those books did the apostles or Jesus ever quote from. Jesus never used them. The apostles never used them. And to be a book in the New Testament, the early church said it had to be written by an apostle. The group of people that Jesus entrusted and poured the truth into, and it was from them that the truth was to be dispensed. So if it doesn't come from an apostle, I wouldn't take it as being biblical at all. So for us to continue in the apostles' doctrine mentioned in Acts 2:42, we have to use the apostles' doctrine, not the strange doctrines of the Apocrypha, not the strange doctrines of politics and American society and culture and Hollywood. But it's interesting, even the Apocrypha, the Catholic Church rejected those books until 1545. And it was probably as a reaction to the Protestant Reformation that happened a few years before. But that's another topic for another time. What the church was built on was the authority of the apostles' teaching and doctrine. I don't get into a pulpit week after week to climb on my high horse and share what I think. I come into this pulpit to declare what the Word of God has to say to us today. And when someone comes to me and they say, "Oh, Pastor, you've got no idea what I've been through. You don't have my experiences. God and I, we've had stuff that you wouldn't understand. You just don't understand how close I am to God. You think you studied the Scriptures and you went and got a degree and you're all that in a bag of chips, but God's given me something you'll never understand." You ever have Christians do that to you? It's almost like they want to set themselves up as an authority, but their authority, the authority that they're trying to establish, is based on an experience they had with God. Because they had an experience, whatever it was, a dream, a vision, something they thought was miraculous, they're now an authority and somehow you're under them. I don't like that when that happens. It sends up red flags. And I don't dismiss the experience right off the bat. They may have had a special experience from God, but I do have reservations as to what was the source of that experience. Was the source of that experience God? Or was it something else? Or was it themselves? All I know is the only authority that we're supposed to preach and establish within the church is the apostolic authority, which was where the truth of Jesus was poured into. It's Jesus' truth, which comes to us through the apostles. So that Acts 2:42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's our source of authority. Not my experiences, not your experiences, though they're a blessing to you, and they could be a blessing to the church and blessing to others as you have time to share those experiences with others. But the Spirit of God, when they come to a person and gives him an experience of himself, if a person truly has had an experience with God, all of a sudden, if it's really God that gave them that experience, they're going to have some things happen to them. They're going to have a strong appreciation for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. They're going to have a strong desire to know the Word of God that's been passed down. And they're going to want to examine their experience in light of Scripture to see if it truly was from God. But the apostles, they passed down to us the truth. And that's the framework upon which we are to build our lives, our ministries, and our families on. We ought to be informed about what the church has taught all down through the ages. People who think Sunday morning church is enough, where you just come and listen to Pastor Rob, you're missing out on Sunday school. You're missing out on Bible studies. That's where those things are explored, the truth and the framework. We need to expose ourselves and our families and each other to the framework of truth given to us through the apostles to the church. And we ought to know that. So, Ephesians 2:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So what is doctrine? Doctrine is simply what we believe to be true from God as delivered to us through the apostles. There's a doctrine of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. There's a doctrine of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. There's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in that doctrine, it explains all the things that we believe, not our opinions, but what Scripture tells us to believe about the Holy Spirit. There's a doctrine of the Trinity, how those three are three persons, one God. There's a doctrine of man. There's a doctrine of sin. There's a doctrine of salvation, although the fancy term is soteriology. You know, don't worry, you don't have to be quizzed on that, like I did, but there's the doctrine of church, that's ecclesiology. There's the doctrine of last things, which is eschatology. We don't believe in a Robert Lindsay doctrine, God help us from something like that. We don't even believe in a Wesleyan doctrine, although we're a church from the Wesleyan vein, but we don't have a Wesleyan theology or Wesleyan doctrine. We have a biblical doctrine that God had gifted a man like John Wesley to see things in Scripture and put down for us so that it's a biblical doctrine. Calvin and Arminian doctrine. Some people, just they label themselves with these labels. It's not that you have those doctrines or those theologies, but it better be a biblical doctrine as God gifted them to see it. So the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's the doctrine from Jesus Christ. And this is important. All these people that were there on the day of Pentecost, they came from different backgrounds, they had different beliefs, different ideas, different things. They had to learn new definitions, they had to learn new words, new concepts. So they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching to learn. And the effectiveness of your Christian witness is in part measured by how well you understand the Word of God. If you don't understand the Word of God, you are not going to be a very good witness. But if you spend time studying the Word of God day after day, do those bookmarks I gave you, study the Scripture, you will become more effective as a witness. And then the next word, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now the Greek word there is called koinonia. It means to have something in common, to share. Some people talk about koinonia as your church attendance. You know, you're neglecting the koinonia if you don't come to church on Sunday. First, koinonia has nothing to do with your church attendance and checking off check marks on a calendar. It's so much more than that. Koinonia is being united in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the thread that binds us all together. The body of Christ is fitted together as one body with Christ at the head. So we practice koinonia by encouraging one another, admonishing one another, loving one another, confessing our sins to one another, forgiving one another, accepting one another, serving one another, being hospitable to one another, building one another up. You know all those one another verses? And you can't do those things if you stay home, doing your own thing, avoiding the fellowship. We have the same Savior in common. We have so much in common. We have differences, yes, but we all had the same sin condition that we were born into. We all experienced the same salvation. It's through Christ and Christ alone. We have the same Holy Spirit. But the problem with people, and I'm not talking about those people, I'm talking about all people. The problem with people is we like to look at differences. Well, that guy works in a factory, and he looks a little dirty when he comes home. That guy works in an office. That guy works at the fast food place. That guy has money. That guy struggles. Those people have refined tastes. Those people like cornbread. And may I say, there's nothing wrong with cornbread. It is delish. Some people have a lifestyle on that side of the tracks, and some people have a lifestyle on that side of the tracks. You know, the reason the church exists is to bring people on both sides of the tracks together, to show them what we have in common with one another. There's a whole new reality that exists within the church that you will not find anywhere else in the world. Robert Raikes started the Sunday school movement to reach the young people that were wandering the streets on Sundays. So he started Sunday school. And these were people that were marginalized, they were being excluded. And he devoted himself to koinonia, to fellowship with these individuals, and he brought the gospel to the poor and the disenfranchised and people who weren't being reached with the gospel, and showing them that they were all, what they all had in common. It may be a silly thought that you think I think here, but sometimes I think, what if our church was built on the other side of Seymour Road on the lake, and we had a larger window that you could see through? Would some people feel less comfortable with us if we had a lake lot instead of a residential lot over here on this side of the road? Would we feel special for having that? I mentioned before that I was in a meeting with several pastors and the school superintendent at the time, Ed Colito, and Ed Colito said, in Fenton, Linden, and Lake Fenton, we have tons of water, we have tons of boats, and we have tons of lake homes. And the message that we send to children is that if you live on a lake and you own a boat and have a nice car, that's the definition of success in our community. And he said that's a dangerous thing for Linden, Lake, Fenton, Fenton. We have a lot of things that people measure themselves on, and that's one of them. And the message is to some people that if you don't have those things, if you don't live on a lake, you don't have a boat, and you don't have a nice car, and you live on this side of Seymour Road, well, you probably have lake access through an easement, but nevertheless, you might not be as successful. That's not how things operate within the church. I remember we had a wedding here several years ago. A woman walked in, and she was very condescending to me, and I let it go. I didn't say anything. She said, "You're the pastor? Well, what a quaint little church you have here. I go to a big church." I was like, "Well, la-di-da." I didn't say anything. I just listened to her, and she said, "Well, this church is very ordinary." She was implying that this place was not special enough for her to come to. You know, the mark of a healthy church and a healthy Christian is not superiority, but it's humility and fellowship. There's barriers in society, and when those barriers show up within the four walls of a church, it grieves the Holy Spirit, because the church is the place where barriers are supposed to be erased. When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, distinctions between race are erased. Distinctions between the color of people's skin are erased. When the differences between social standing of different individuals are erased. Your education and your achievements, guess what? You worked really hard for those things, but they really don't matter in the church. They lose their significance. I mean, they matter, but it doesn't have the significance that people always look for in the world. And it's almost laughable watching this country right now trying to bring up the issue of racism and trying to solve it once and for all. People are proving themselves, for lack of a better term, and forgive me for it, but they're proving themselves to be morons. The critical race theory is as dangerous as the racism it's trying to solve. I'd like to take the whole lot of them, everyone in Washington, D.C., plop them in a room and say, the problem you're trying to solve, you're never going to solve it, because it's already been solved by Jesus Christ. There's only one way to solve it. Read Acts chapter 2 and read Galatians chapter 3 and explain to them God has already solved the problem of racism. We just need to make him the Lord of our life, obey him. And that's not being political. That is being biblical, because the problem of racism is not a political issue, but it should be pulled over into the biblical realm, and the church should offer the solution that Jesus has already provided to solve it. If only we would listen to God. If people would be smart enough to seek him and find him and then listen to him, we'd have those problems figured out. But there has to be a place of fellowship, a place of koinonia, a sharing, a common place where we enjoy the blessings of God. When we're living with koinonia fellowship here in the church, an outsider comes in and they see that kind of fellowship, a fellowship that only can be produced through the fullness of the Holy Spirit and people seeking that in their lives, they quickly see that there's something different about this place. They see that the barriers are erased, and they quickly realize that there's no facade. This is something that's a different reality, but it's real, and people forgive. And people come into that environment and they are convicted that they don't have what you have and they need what you have. And you look at the koinonia fellowship of Christian believers and people will begin to realize, I don't have Jesus Christ the way these people have Jesus Christ, and hopefully realize they need Jesus Christ. It begins there. It begins at Acts chapter 2, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on. There's so much more to koinonia than all of that I just described. It goes on to being broken before the Lord and receiving forgiveness and forgiving one another and being forgiven, not holding grudges. What does Christian fellowship mean? It means sharing. It means sharing in failure, sharing in victory, sharing in each other's successes, sharing truth, sharing Jesus with one another. That's why you all exist with one another. And there's people in this room, if you look around right now, there's people that you probably, there might be a person here you've been coming to church with for years and you haven't spoken with in a year. God help us. We need to share. You've got the church directory. Call one another. One of the reasons that we can be so ineffective at our witnessing is because we have such a shallow understanding of what fellowship is. Acts chapter 2, 44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. And there's the same word there, koinonia, having in common. I'm going to say one thing. Communism is not, nor has ever been, nor ever will be, Christianity. Communism is a rival to Christianity. You may have heard otherwise, but you need to be disabused of those incorrect notions. The methods that communism uses is diametrically opposed to the Christian value system. And under communism, yes, people release everything they have, they share everything they have everything in common in pursuit of a common goal. But that goal is never Jesus Christ. The goal is the state or something else. It has not now nor ever will be Jesus Christ. If you are a good communist, you are a good secularist. In most communist nations, that means you're a good atheist, and at worst, you're anti-religious and willing to persecute. Lenin said, "We must be ready to employ trickery, deceit, and lawbreaking, withholding, concealing the truth." And as a matter of historical fact, every communist regime that has ever existed in our world today has held true to those words. In our constitutional republic, we acknowledge that our rights come from God and come from God alone. The Declaration of Independence says we have inalienable rights. Rights that you can't give away. They were given to you by God. You can't give them away and they can't be taken away from you. That's what inalienable means. Not the state, not politicians, not the military, but God and God alone gives you your rights. And the job of government, as I said earlier, is to secure, protect, and defend our rights. In communism, many, if not all of those rights, have to be swept away for the good of the state. Many young people are chasing after communism in our own nation, and they're being swept up with these convincing defenses for communism. What we should be demonstrating to them is what Koinonia Fellowship looks like. And it's not communism. It's not this idea here where they shared everything and had everything in common is not Christian communism. What we should be demonstrating is how Christianity is wholly different from and how it accomplishes far greater things than communism. Having things in common is a free expression. People freely gave. It wasn't compulsory. It was shared out of love, out of a heart for God, out of a heart for your neighbor. In communism, people give everything, and communism expands quite rapidly at first, but then they run out of other people's money to share and steal. The reason Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the cults are so effective is that people, like communism, they give up everything so freely to it. They'll work for free in places like the Watchtower. And because people are willing to work for free, they can run millions of scriptures without having to pay anybody. Or not scriptures, but their Watchtower magazine. And they spread very quickly as a result. The Catholic Church, part of the reason it expanded the way it did in history is because priests and monks and nuns lived on a subsistence salary. They basically lived on a meager salary just for food, and they spent their lives and livelihoods on expanding the church. In the Protestant church and in the Nazarene church, you can go on the mission field, bend your life for Jesus Christ. But the American church, that's pretty much our only means in which you can pretty much give up your life. Most missionaries I know have retired on a very small, little salary. But if you're a Christian in the United States, at a church like Argentine Church of the Nazarene and any other local church, rarely will you see in church something happened like Acts chapter 2 in the United States. We don't really have a means in which we pour out ourselves in the way that they did in the early church in the same manner. And I think there's a lesson for us that we need to find ways to pour ourselves out for one another and for Jesus Christ. Some of you may come together and ask, how can I give my life more perfectly to Jesus Christ for the sake of the kingdom in Argentine, Michigan? There's so much more to the concept of koinonia. I don't have a lot of time to go further in it this morning because I'm over my time, but I know where koinonia begins. It begins as a start in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. That's the beginning point. I don't know where it ends because it really doesn't. There's a depth here that we can't begin to comprehend. And I do know that our effectiveness as a church, our effectiveness as Christian witnesses, is going to be directly affected by how well we do koinonia. So I'm asking you this morning to ask the Lord, how can you pour yourself out for the sake of the church and for the sake of Argentine so that the gospel would be spread? What is it that you can give up?